We're coming this evening to the second message in our series this year on the 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. It's somewhat of an arbitrary date, to be sure, except that historians have generally recognized the movement's beginning with the actions of Martin Luther in October, the end of October in 1517. That was 500 years ago. Tonight we're coming to consider the Reformation in the light of the passage that we have read, and in particular Paul's warning to Timothy that in the last days, and I think it's clear from Paul's other writings that he included his own time in that designation of the last days. So saying, Timothy, this is the way things are now, and they're going to be worse than this as time goes on. And if any period in history qualified for the designation of perilous times, it was the era that preceded the Reformation in Europe. Widespread religious corruption flowed from theological apostasy and a dismissal of the words of Holy Scripture as being subservient to the guiding influence of church tradition. In matters of practical piety on the personal level, there was a large gap between what church teaching urged and how people actually behaved. Because the church taught that however you behaved, as long as it was within certain standards, you could go to the priest and confess your sins and gain absolution from the priest. So there were many times when, though people were expected to conduct themselves in a certain way, they didn't do so, and they didn't have a lot of guilt about it. And those who objected to such an arrangement as being hypocritical had only to look to the examples of the medieval popes to find the reason for it. Pope Leo X, the Pope who excommunicated Martin Luther as a heretic, said upon his election to the papal chair that God had given him the papacy and that he meant to enjoy it. And he had much more in mind in that enjoyment than the fine accommodations in which the popes usually resided. The Apostle Paul, in his words to Timothy that we have read this evening, underscored the nature of the religious corruption that he was describing as having a form of godliness, but lacking the power thereof. That is, there was an outward appearance of godliness or religiosity, if you will, but without any real spiritual power. Paul emphasized that the purveyors of the corruption were those who resisted the truth. They were against the truth. Not only were they against it in terms of a belief system, but they resisted it actively, trying to turn others away from the truth as the sorcerer on Cyprus tried to do with Sergius Paulus. Paul said also that not only did they resist the truth, but they were reprobate concerning the faith, disapproved concerning the faith. Now, it was not only against this kind of corruption that the Protestant reformers raised their voices, but also against the false system that gave rise to the corruption. So it wasn't just a matter of a moral reform that the Protestant reformers sought, they were speaking against the system itself that gave rise to the corruption. Paul was drawing a sharp line in this passage between those who participated in the corruption and those like Paul and Timothy who were continuing in the truths of the sacred scriptures. You find that line at the transition from verse 9 to verse 10, where at the beginning of verse 10, Paul wrote, "Thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life." Notice that he lists those two things next to each other. My doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, and so on. Timothy, Paul was saying, was to rest on the bedrock of the inspired Word of God as his only guide in his labor for Christ. And those words in the latter portion of the chapter often come back into my mind. Verse 14, "But continue thou, having said, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse." Paul said to Timothy, "But whatever the case is there, you continue in the things which thou hast learned." And in verse 15, "That from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures." So Paul's message to Timothy was, only through the Scriptures could anybody become perfect or mature in the walk with God. In our first message in this series on the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, we considered 2 weeks ago the why of the Reformation. The Reformation, why? And we focused on that occasion on the value of gospel liberty, the violence of apostasy's enmity, the voice of heaven's authority, and the visitation of divine ability. Those were the things that were the focus of our attention on that occasion. This evening, we want to continue along this general line of the Reformation, but shifting the question slightly to the Reformation what? The Reformation, what? In our first message in this series, I mentioned that I had the occasion to take some undergraduate courses on the upper levels in my undergraduate university career from Dr. Panosian. And the first of those courses I took was a course on the Reformation. It was in the spring of 1972. And in that course, we had not only the assignment of reading the textbook, but also we had the assignment to read the award-winning biography of Martin Luther written by Roland Bainton. It was a book with the title, "Here I Stand." Now, Bainton was a secular historian, a student of the Reformation period and of Luther in particular, and so he treated Luther in this biography with some detachment, didn't want to display too much sympathy with the subject of the biography, and so he guarded his account of Luther's life from anything that he may have judged to be sentimental. So, with that in mind, it was significant then for Bainton to write in the opening part of this biography that the Protestant Reformation was first and foremost a revival of religion. Now, he repeated that observation in some of his other works on the Reformation period. But that was the point that he made. He was saying there were many other forces in operation in that period that were overthrowing the medieval order in the world, the order of the Middle Ages, especially in the West. Economic forces that had been unleashed really by the Crusades initially, intellectual forces, artistic forces, and so on, all of these things, sociological forces that were in play. But Bainton's view was that all of those things were secondary in comparison to the religious revival that brought the words of Scripture out of the obscurity of monasteries and theological classrooms and into the homes of farmers and tradesmen and workmen, craftsmen, printers, carpenters, whatever. There would always be a battle against hypocrisy, because even those who followed the Reformation were not always secure from hypocrisy. But in the Reformation, there was a call back to the impact of the private Christian testimonies, the testimonies of individual believers that made the apostolic age such an environment for the spreading of the gospel and the establishment of the church. You need to understand that in the apostolic age, the chief means of evangelism was the fact that people who had been idolaters and who had been guilty of all kinds of corruption had their lives transformed, and they no longer lived according to those ways. And that made a powerful impact on the people around them. It was to be the standard response of the defenders of the medieval order, the order of the Middle Ages in religion, that the reformers were promoting new doctrine. This was like the talking point, if they had talking points in that time. Here was what they always fell back to. They're promoting new doctrine, introducing innovations. But the reality was that the reformers were straining to get rid of the innovations. The innovations that they saw had been introduced, and that had so overlaid the gospel message as to strangle the life out of it. Now, when we confront the question as to exactly what the Reformation was, we can answer it this evening in four ways, and I don't mean exhaustively. We can use these four ways to begin to answer the question, which we will have occasion to continue exploring as we go along in this series. But let's think of these four ways that answer or begin to answer the question. First of all, recovery of apostolic truth. Each of these ways begins with the letter R, recovery of apostolic truth. Now, wherever Martin Luther or Calvin, or Knox, or Zwingli, or any of the other reformers who labored along with them, appeared in defense of their views. And I think of Luther at the Diet at Worms in 1521. Wherever they appeared, they were sure to hear this complaint that they were introducing new doctrines, that these things no one had ever said before. Just take one of them, having the Bible in the language of the common people, having the Bible in English or in Spanish or whatever the case may be. That was held to be an alarming new doctrine. The prelates claimed that this was a dangerous thing, that people would have access to the words of God in their own language. That was one idea that was accused as being an innovation. Another one was the idea that the Mass did not represent the re-sacrifice or the perpetuation of the sacrifice of Christ's actual body and blood. The critics of the Reformers said, this is an innovation. This is something new. This is a departure from all that the church ever taught. That was in spite of the fact that the dogma of transubstantiation, which is the idea that when the priest pronounces the words of consecration, the elements actually become physically the body and blood of Christ, that dogma gained official status only at the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215. Now, if you can do some math, you can subtract 1215 from 1517 and figure out that that was just 3 centuries before the Reformation began. So how an idea that was only 300 years old, against which the Reformers were inveighing, how that could be held to be the standard, whereas the denial of it was the innovation, was something that the people of that time could not understand. John Wycliffe of England, who was one of the early pre-reformers, one of the translators of the Bible, inveighed with force against transubstantiation. He wrote extensively against it to the point that he was summoned to answer before the bishops. But he said it was itself a departure from what the apostles of Christ taught. The Reformers never said that they were innovators. They were part of what received the name. This was really a movement that had its roots in the Renaissance, but the Back to the Sources movement. Back to the Sources, meaning let's not just be content with the Bible in Latin, which was the study ground for most in the Roman Catholic ministry. Back to the Sources meant let us study the Scriptures not in Latin, but in Greek and in Hebrew and in Aramaic. Let us study them in their original languages to learn what the Scriptures actually said. And when they did that, they discovered that there were many church dogmas that they had learned that lacked any kind of foundation at all in the Scriptures. So the Back to the Sources movement meant that they were getting away from all the things that had arisen in the interval. So they argued, the Reformers did, that those traditions had to fade away in the light of what God's Word proclaimed. They were following the line in 2 Timothy 3 and 14, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures. So the Reformers said, in the light of God's Word, these innovations that have arisen over time have to go away. In the Catholic Counter-Reformation that developed in the middle of the 16th century, the Council of Trent, the charge was institutionalized, that the Protestant reformers had invented something new. We refuse to assent to that charge because they were not. Their message was the message of which Paul wrote to Timothy, that only the scriptures could make anyone wise, could give anyone the knowledge needed for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And that is where the Reformers' ministry always aimed. It was at that salvation which was through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So, recovery of apostolic truth. Now, most evangelicals today would have little trouble with this first part of the answer to the question. But more than a few would have trouble with the second part of the answer to which we now come. Resistance to apostasy. Resistance to apostasy. Martin Luther, and we referred to Luther's commentary on Galatians in our last message in this series, but he wrote on the Epistle to the Galatians concerning that language in the first chapter especially about the false gospel. And let us just turn back to Galatians just to refresh our memory on that exact language. Galatians chapter 1, look at verse 6. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. And the language that Paul employed here was striking because he used two words for another, unto another gospel. He used the word that meant something completely different, which is not another, that is not another of the same kind. Then in verse 8 you read, though we preach any other gospel unto you, that is, a gospel of a different kind, something else entirely. And verse 9, if any man preach any other gospel than that ye have received, let him be accursed. So Luther wrote in his commentary on this epistle that not only was it necessary to maintain a positive declaration of the truths of the gospel and the scriptures, but it was necessary, as Timothy was being admonished here, to point out the errors of apostasy and to condemn them, so that the people of Christ would find the warning and not find them alluring. Because, as Paul suggested, the false teachers generally didn't come right out and say, we're telling you something that is exactly opposite to what Paul said. They never said that. They came in and said, well, Paul has gone a little ways, but now let's tell you what the real knowledge is, the elite knowledge is. So Luther wrote, it was necessary then to expose that which is false, and to condemn it, and to condemn those who seek to promote it. So the Reformers were generally standing against the corrupt system in which nearly all of them had grown up. And when we come to deal with the Reformation who, which may be the next message in the series, then we'll look at these individuals and ponder the reality that they grew up in this very system. So it was not like they were unfamiliar with it. In fact, most of them had studied for the priesthood, so they were very familiar with it. They were the initiated. The Reformers then began to see that they could not be part of that system. They had to stand outside it. They had to stand against it. And that resistance included their willingness to separate themselves from it, not to seek ways in which to bring about reconciliation. Now, I say all that to make the point that in this year, in this 500th anniversary year, the momentum, if I can use that word, concerning what is going on in the Vatican is striking, because there is a conscious effort underway to rehabilitate the image of the excommunicated Martin Luther and to make him an acceptable figure for ecumenical understanding and reconciliation. And some think even to make him a saint. Now, I don't understand the practicalities of how that works out, that somebody who the church has said for centuries is in hell, not in purgatory, but in hell, now suddenly he can be considered as maybe a saint, maybe all the way to being a saint. The reformers understood that they had to separate themselves from that system. They did not accept the notion that so many have today, that if we have Roman Catholics who are converted, that they can do more good by staying within the church. The reformers never took that position. Instead, they took seriously the words of 2 Corinthians 6. And let us look at 2 Corinthians 6. And verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness, and what concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. So the reformers said, what ground of agreement can there be between what we are preaching and the message of the Pope? And they said, there's no ground for agreement at all. So they resisted the apostasy by resolving to be separated from it and not to look for ways in which to make reconciliation. Now, after the founding generation, if you will, of the reformers passed away, some of their successors, sadly, did not maintain the same resolve. And that led to the circumstances that developed through the 17th century. The third thing to which we come, as part of this answer to the Reformation what, is reassertion of biblical worship. Reassertion of biblical worship. I said early on that there were very clear practical results of the Reformation's work. And certainly, in terms of people's private piety, the private exercise of their devotion, there were results there, but you saw the results also in the corporate worship of the people. Now, the Reformation, it is true, proceeded at different speeds in this area. And in some branches of the Reformation, there were still many more of the trappings of the old Romanist system still visible during worship. But it was the reformers' desire to get rid of the trappings, because these things they knew were encrusting the true worship of the Lord as the Scriptures commanded. So they devised a saying, and it was really more those who came after the reformers who devised the saying of always reforming. Now that has become a byword for people these days to say, well, that gives us the ability to make any change that we want. That wasn't what the reformers had in mind. Their reformation was to get back to the apostles, to get back to the example that the apostles established, to get back to the worship that was established in that time. And in particular, there was one thing that they had at the top of the agenda, and that was to restore the preaching of the word to its prime place as the central act of worship. Because in Romanism, it was not. In fact, most of the preaching, if you could call it that, in Romanism consisted of devotional homilies that most of the priests, if they could read at all, read very poorly. So the reformers wanted that the preaching of the word should be the central focus of the service of worship. And there was another angle that they followed here, to go back to the truth of the apostles, and that was to involve the people in the act of worship. That is, instead of them being spectators, because you see in the Middle Ages, the people came in, they were the communicants in that setting. They came in and they sat or stood in one area, and then there was some kind of an architectural device, a screen of some kind, and beyond that is where the altar was, and that is where the members of the church, the priests, the deacons, and so on, that is where they actually worshiped. They did the worship. And then the communicants, they never got to enter into that area. They would come up to the front to receive part of the host, the bread. But basically, they were spectators. They were watching the worship. The reformers, and Calvin was principal in this regard, the reformers wanted that the people should all be actively involved in the worship, singing, listening, engaged in the whole process. That is why, for example, Calvin designed the church in which he preached in Geneva to be a room in which the pulpit was on high and in the middle, and the communion table was down below it, suggesting that it was the preaching of the word that was paramount, and only the preaching of the word gave meaning to the sacraments, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. But also, he wanted to remove all of the barriers in the room so that all the people sat together there. And that was the model, what was called the one-room model of church architecture. Calvin initiated that model. And this was the reformers. They wanted to get people back to the place where they were the church. They were engaged in the worship. And that leads me to one final thought in this answer to this question this evening. The Reformation what? And that is revival of spiritual power. Revival of spiritual power. Now here was something the defenders of Romanism could not comprehend. And even as they sent people to their deaths, or locked them away in prison and tortured them unmercifully, they couldn't understand how these people would just endure it. Why they would not recant. Why they would not renounce Christ. They never could understand it. They stood amazed at the speed with which the Reformation overtook them. The speed with which Protestant ideas spread. And they couldn't deny that those who came under the influence of Protestant ideas became examples of Christian believers. Why was that? Because they were believers in Jesus Christ. If we go back to our Bible reading from the beginning, they came through faith in Christ Jesus to be followers of His. And they took seriously what the Scriptures taught about what it meant to be a follower of Christ. And so the defenders of Romanism had a hard time denying the reality that these people became examples of Christian believers. That is, in their private behavior, they were a reflection of the truth of the gospel and what it meant to be in Christ. So that meant there was a return to the biblical doctrine of conversion. That something happens when a person is turned from darkness unto light. Not something that happens at the baptismal font, but something that happens when a person comes to the realization that he is a sinner, or that she is a sinner and needs the salvation that comes through faith in Christ alone. And this biblical doctrine of conversion, the Reformers taught, required the power of the Holy Spirit. And so there came about, in ways that to this day are hard to account for, there came about conversions all over the place. As people heard the word, they were brought to faith in Christ Jesus, and in their own day, they lived as examples of the believers. So the Reformation, what? Recovery of apostolic truth? And then the second thing was the resistance to apostasy, separation from it, and then the reassertion of biblical worship, having all of the people involved in the worship and having the preaching of the word as central in that worship, and then the revival of spiritual power, the revival of the importance of the doctrine of conversion. That when people turn to Christ in faith, their lives changed. And it was because of that reality that the Roman Catholic Church and its defenders had a hard time containing what was going on. It was indeed a revival of religion, such as had not been seen since the days of the apostles, and we could argue has not been seen on that scale since that time. And in this 500th anniversary year, we benefit still from the power of that revival, but we see the perilous times all about us, and we see the need for a revival of religion again, of true religion in our own time. So may God give us the grace to be faithful to the message of the gospel, to be faithful as followers of Jesus Christ, and to be faithful as those who have benefited directly from the labors of the Reformers.